Now, for our second reading, we turn to the New Testament and to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. Beginning at verse 10, we read the passage concerning the armor of God, the whole armor of God, which in Greek is panoply. So when you see the word panoply, you know, here in English, it means the whole armor. We worship God again then as we read his word. Verse 10 following in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Amen, and once again may God bless the reading of his word. Very often in scripture, the Christian is described as a soldier. He or she belongs to the army of Christ. And the most famous of these descriptions is in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Plainly then, if we're Christians, we're involved in a war. Not an earthly war, as Paul's careful to emphasize, but a spiritual war, a conflict with unseen forces of evil, spiritual forces of evil. Flesh and blood are not our enemy. In this war, the unsaved are the victims and the spoils of conflict. The enemy is the devil and his invisible kingdom of fallen angels. Now, in the world in which the Apostle Paul lived, long before the invention of modern military technology, soldiers wore armor. And Paul takes and applies this fact to illustrate the spiritual armory of the Christian in this great war against the powers of darkness. According to Paul, there are seven items that make up our spiritual armor: truth, righteousness, spiritual preparedness, faith, salvation, God's word, and prayer. All but the last are compared to a specific piece of armor: belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, and sword. The last item, prayer, has no particular piece of armor to which it is compared. It stands by itself alone. The all-embracing power of prayer, the weapon of all prayer, as John Bunyan calls it in Pilgrim's Progress. So let's look this morning at these pieces of spiritual armor. Here are the things you and I must be clothed with if we would have any hope of withstanding the battering onslaughts of the evil one. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So the first item in the divine armor is truth. We must gird our loins with truth. Now, the loins are the lower part of the back. In a soldier, in Paul's day, these were covered with a girdle, we might say a belt. Now, one commentator says, usually made of leather, the soldier's belt belonged rather to his underwear than his armor. Yet it was essential. It gathered his tunic together, and also held his sword. It ensured that he was unimpeded when marching. The belt or the girdle of truth. The question has been debated by commentators whether by truth Paul means the objective truth of the gospel or whether he means truth in a personal sense, that is, the virtue of truthfulness or integrity. Both, of course, are essential. My own preference, however, goes with the commentators who see truth here as a personal quality. John Calvin expresses this view thus. Truth means sincerity of mind and is compared to a girdle. Our attention is thus directed to the inner spring of sincerity. For the purity of the gospel ought to remove all deceitfulness from our minds and all hypocrisy from our hearts. The effective Christian soldier must clothe himself with the virtue of truth, integrity, honesty, and sincerity. If we're to withstand the evil one in the great war for the salvation of our souls, there must be no duplicity, no deceitfulness, no hypocrisy or spiritual play-acting in the life and the character of the Christian. Unless I put on the girdle of personal truth and integrity as a Christian, I have already failed right at the very outset of the conflict. I've already failed. And all the rest of my Christian life is bound to be a dismal failure too. Now, in that respect, it's significant that the girdle is an inner garment. It's worn underneath the armor. Truthfulness and integrity must underlie every other item of our spiritual armor. Psalm 51, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Only if this deep respect for truth is woven into the inward fibers of our hearts can we ever hope to be successful in the spiritual conflict to which Christ calls us. Duplicity and hypocrisy are of Satan, not of God, and they open us up to the influence of the father of lies. Gird your loins, therefore, with truth. Truth is the innermost armor of the fighting saint. And the next item of armor, and this is, as it were, properly an item of armor, so we're not now talking about that which lies underneath. The next item of armor is the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Some take this as the imputed righteousness of Christ. And of course, through faith, God reckons or credits Christ's righteousness to our account. And some commentators like John Gill believe Paul means this. And yet Paul is dealing in this passage with sanctification, not justification. And so I prefer to follow Calvin's view, that Paul is speaking here not so much of Christ's righteousness credited to our account, but rather the personal righteousness the Spirit of Christ produces in the justified soul. And of course, we could have it both ways, as Matthew Henry does. Now, the basic idea of righteousness is conforming to a standard. Conforming to a standard. So what's our standard? God's revealed will. So the Christian soldier, Paul is saying, has to arm himself with conformity to God's will, the commands God has given us in Christ. There must be a striving in the strength of the Spirit for uprightness and godliness of life. This righteousness in personal character and conduct is part of the fruit of the Spirit in sanctification. Scripture often speaks of this. A few examples. Luke 1:6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Now you see, in all these verses, it's not the imputed righteousness of Christ, of justification, that's in view. It's the implanted righteousness of sanctification, the personal uprightness of character and conduct which the Spirit of Christ nourishes in the life of the true believer. These two righteousnesses, righteousness imputed, righteousness implanted, always go together. No one can be reckoned righteous in justification without being made personally righteous in sanctification. So they always go together. Well, as I take it then, it's the personal righteousness of sanctification that Paul has especially in mind here when he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We cannot hope to survive in the spiritual warfare with Satan unless we endeavour, by the Spirit's grace, after the righteousness, the godly obedience, which is to be our breastplate. If I'm careless, offhand, and slipshod about Christian obedience, about bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then I've lost my breastplate against the sword thrusts of the evil one. And that brings us to the next item in the divine armour. So this is now verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is difficult to interpret because the word translated preparation here could mean one of two things. It could mean a foundation, or it could mean readiness. They're equally good translations of the Greek. Foundation, readiness. And different commentators take it different ways. My preference is to take it as readiness, since Paul is talking about feet. And in a soldier, readiness of foot to go wherever needed in the battle is an essential quality. If we take it as readiness, then, it could again mean one of two things. It could mean a readiness to proclaim the gospel whenever any opportunity arises. Or it could mean a readiness to go anywhere and do anything required of us by the gospel. Now, I tend towards that latter sense, a readiness of foot to go anywhere and do anything in obedience to the gospel. And the gospel itself creates this readiness. As your mind and heart are mastered by the truth, the beauty, and the glory of the gospel, you become ready and willing to do whatever the gospel asks of you, even if it means great personal sacrifice. Now, here's a great paradox. Paul describes the gospel here as the gospel of peace. So, part of our weaponry of war is a gospel of peace. A paradox. Obviously, Paul doesn't mean peace with the enemies attacking us, the principalities and powers of darkness. There's no peace with them. It's war to the death. He means peace with God through the atoning death of his Son, out of which then flows inner peace and peaceableness toward our fellow human beings. The Christian soldier cannot be an effective fighter against the spiritual powers of darkness unless he tastes the sweetness of peace with God through the gospel of Christ and the inner peace of heart and soul which this peace with God brings into his life. We fight best for Christ when we are people of holy, heavenly peace. And that brings us on to the next item then, which God has provided in this armor. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the shield of faith. Now we define faith by its object. Christ is the central object of faith. So when Paul exhorts us to take up the shield of faith, it's this belief and trust in Jesus Christ that he has in mind. We also observe that in describing faith as a shield, Paul's presenting it as a weapon of defense. A shield is designed for protection. What do we need to be defended from? Taking the shield of faith wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, Satan. Paul paints this picture of Satan as an aggressor, hurling fiery darts at us. The reference is to one of the most devastating weapons of ancient warfare, the burning missile, perhaps a burning arrow, which not only pierces, but also sets on fire. Satan is launching these burning missiles, these burning arrows at the believer. The only defense we have is the shield of faith. The burning arrows have been interpreted as, and I agree, temptations. Temptations. The temptations of the enemy not only pierce into our thoughts and emotions, but also set them on fire with sinful thoughts and desires. Have you never felt yourself burning with sinful thoughts and feelings? Charles Hodge says, "It's a common experience of the people of God that at times horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for on any ordinary law of mental action, and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows and fill the soul with agony. They can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help." How important then to be in a right relationship with Christ, knowing him, thinking on him, looking to him, entrusting myself to him, calling upon him, and doing so at all times. Without this continual exercise of personal faith in Christ, we have no hope of defense against the fiery darts of the evil one. So am I looking to him? Am I entrusting myself to him? Am I calling on him? And that continually? If not, how do I think I'm going to survive the flaming arrows of Satan? Shield of faith. And then the next item in this divine armor, the helmet of salvation. This is verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So first, the helmet of salvation. Now, salvation here is a little difficult to interpret because we'd naturally think of salvation as something that embraces the whole of our life in Christ rather than one item in a list of equipment. The right interpretation, I think, is offered by Calvin. He points out that there's a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And in this passage, where Paul also speaks about the Christian's armor, we read, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. In other words, Paul's looking forward to the final fullness of salvation Christ's people will enjoy on the last day when the Lord returns. It's not the present, but the future experience of salvation that is our helmet. How can something future be a helmet in the present struggle? Well, precisely by the virtue of hope, whereby we fix our eyes on that future blessedness, appreciate its excellence, truly desire it, and fight our way eagerly towards it, come what may. The future hope of salvation is essential in our spiritual warfare. One of Satan's most tried and successful weapons is to obliterate the second coming from our minds, to convince us to see everything purely in terms of life on earth, life in this world. And in this way, he corrupts our Christianity into a worldly religion, limited by the horizon of time and lacking in any consciousness of eternity. Then the things of earth and of time dominate us, taking priority in our feelings. We become increasingly dead to heavenly realities. Now, no genuine faith will live long in such a climate. Everywhere, the Bible impresses upon us the brief, uncertain nature of life on earth and the pressing necessity of preparing now for life in another and more enduring world. True Christianity is, and must always be, heavenly-minded and heavenly-hearted. Therefore, says Paul, we are consciously to put on the helmet of salvation, the hope of Christ's return, of the new heaven and the new earth, and the glorious fullness of salvation, which we will only then enjoy. That's our defense against the soul-destroying blight of worldliness, the hope of salvation, our helmet. May we heed Paul's exhortation then, in case we shipwreck our faith by becoming Christians in name only, who live for shallow earthly hopes that will perish along with the earth. And that brings us to the last item that is actually compared to a piece of armor that the soldier wears, the second half of verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, a sword was, of course, a very necessary weapon in the armor of the ancient world. It was the equivalent of a gun today. However, the sword of the divine armor is not a physical, but a spiritual sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. Our enemies are spiritual in nature. The only sword the Christian soldier has is the sword of the Spirit. And we should always keep that in mind, I think. Whatever causes we may be able to advance in the world by the use of physical force, the kingdom of Christ is not one of them. I can restrain evil men by force, but that's not advancing the kingdom of Christ. It's simply restraining evil men. And if we can't see any difference between restraining evil men and advancing the kingdom of Christ, well, I would suggest we haven't even begun to understand the gospel. When Paul tells us the weapon that God's put in our hands is the sword of the Spirit, and that phrase of the Spirit means provided by the Spirit. And what is the sword provided for us by the Spirit? The Word of God. Paul undoubtedly has Scripture in mind here. Scripture is the utterance of God. Scripture is breathed out by God through the chosen men who wrote it. Many commentators point out that Jesus himself, in his own personal conflict with the powers of darkness, wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When Satan tempted the Lord to stray from the path of true obedience to his Father, the Lord each time resisted the temptation by the Word, the Scriptures of truth. He shone the light of the scriptures on the dark suggestions of the evil one. It is written, and again it is written. Jesus has set his people here the perfect example. As I wrestle with my spiritual foes, I need to use the sword of the Spirit. I need to know the scriptures, really to know them, to study them, to meditate on them, to walk in their light, and to allow myself to be judged and corrected by them. That's the only way I'll be able to keep on the pathway of the Father, even as Jesus did. So here is the sixth piece of the divine armor, the most necessary weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May God help us to wield it in our own personal life and death struggle with the powers of darkness. Then lastly, in verse 18, Paul introduces the matter of prayer. Now, this isn't included as an item in the armor of God. Paul doesn't compare prayer with a helmet, a shield, a sword, or such like, but we can hardly say that prayer is not essential in our personal conflict with Satan and his hosts. Not to pray regularly is to invite spiritual defeat and disaster. So, let's listen to Paul on prayer. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So the first element in Paul's exhortation here is that we should pray always, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Prayer is so essential to our spiritual survival in this great conflict that it has to be perpetual and ongoing. Not having 5 minutes prayer a day, but praying always, at all times. And that emphasis on praying always isn't peculiar to this verse alone. Other places in the New Testament bear witness to the same urgency. Luke 18:1, then spake he a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Romans 12:12, continuing steadfast in prayer. Philippians 4:6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, when we put those verses together, I think we hear a summons that we simply dare not ignore. Pray always. Continue in prayer. Pray without ceasing. As William Cooper says, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer keeps the Christian's armor bright. Nothing's easier than to give up praying, and therefore, knowing our great frailty, God graciously binds us with these compelling commands not to give up, to keep on praying, to pray always, and not to faint. Prayer is to be a regular habit in the soul, whether we enjoy it or not. I think often, if we're truthful, we don't actually enjoy praying. Prayer can become very dry and very tedious. But that's no reason to give it up. We pray not because prayer necessarily brings us pleasure, but because prayer glorifies God and sanctifies us. It's the same as other aspects of the life of faith. That is, we're to be governed not by feeling, but by truth, to God's glory and our ongoing sanctification. In the words of the wise old minister, I'm sure I've quoted this before, I don't feel like reading the Bible, so what do? I read the Bible. I don't feel like going to church, so what do? I go to church. I don't feel like praying, so what do? I pray. Very sound advice. I hope and trust that all of us here have our personal disciplines of prayer. I hope we all have them. But what remedy is there for our poverty and weakness in prayer? Well, Paul suggests a great remedy in this very verse. Because we observe, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit. The life of faith is never a work of the human will alone, but the human will harnessed and yoked to the life-giving Spirit of God. So very often in the New Testament, we find the Christian life set before us in terms of a relationship with the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14, we're to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, we're to be sealed with the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, we're to be sanctified by the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We are to be transformed into Christ's likeness by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. By the Holy Spirit we call Jesus Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3. And by the Holy Spirit we call God Father. Galatians 4:6. We're to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10. The life of the Christian is life in the Spirit. Now, if I leave the Spirit out of my Christianity, if I've got no vital and personal relationship with Him, then not only is my Christianity imperfect, it's lifeless. And so prayer is always prayer in the Spirit. We're not left alone in our praying. The Spirit is with us to energize and illuminate all of our praying. So this should be a conscious reliance on His help, so that we're not, as it were, trusting in our own innate ability to pray. Come, Holy Spirit, our souls inspire and lighten with celestial fire. That's how God enables us to overcome the lethargy that so often paralyzes our wills when we think about praying. Now, Paul's exhortation to pray in the Spirit points to the grace so richly available to help us. Then the next part of verse 18 highlights our own duty. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. To watch means to keep alert. There's to be a vigilance, a spiritual attentiveness on our part. Remember the words of the Lord to Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane. And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. That is, keep alert and pray. Be vigilant and pray. It's really a way of saying don't fall asleep. The disciples fell asleep physically, but their deeper drowsiness was spiritual in nature. They weren't keeping watch over their souls. They weren't like alert soldiers on guard duty. And hence Christ's exhortation, watch and pray. Keep watch, be alert, be vigilant, and so pray. And the apostle adds, watching thereunto with all perseverance. We're to persevere in prayer. We must never let the practice of prayer wither and die. Persevere in prayer. There's the story of two Christian ladies conversing, and one said of her godly mother that she never spoke bad or critical words of anyone, but would always find something good to say. Why, the lady exclaimed, if Satan were the topic of conversation, I believe my mother would find something good to say of him. Just then the mother came in, and catching the drift of the talk, said, Well, I think we might do well to imitate Satan's perseverance. Satan's perseverance, there's a thought. The devil perseveres in seeking to ruin us. Shouldn't we persevere in prayer then? I mean, shall we do less than he? Finally, Paul says, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That is to say, our prayers are to extend above and beyond our own private needs, to embrace all saints, all the people of God and their various needs. In the Old Testament, the high priest went into God's presence wearing a breastplate on which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And likewise, the true high priest, the Son of God, in his great prayer in John 17, prayed for all who would believe. That's in verse 20. So we should pray for our fellow believers. We are one spiritual family in Christ, and we should spread out before the Father the needs of the whole family, not just me and my needs. Spurgeon puts it like this. How shall a man claim that he loves his brother if he never intercedes with God for him? Can I continually with my fellow believers live and see their sorrows and never cry to God on their behalf? Can I observe their poverty, their tribulation, their temptation, their heaviness of heart, and yet forget them in my supplications? Can I see their work of faith and labor of love, and never implore a blessing upon them? Can I wrap up myself within myself, and be indifferent to the case of those who are my brethren in Christ Jesus? Impossible! I must belong to some other family, other than that of God. For in the family of love, common sympathy leads to constant intercession. So, there we have it then. The sevenfold armor of God. Truth, righteousness, spiritual preparedness, faith, the hope of salvation, God's word, and prayer. They're given for our benefit. Let's not fail to use them. Perhaps this will be a wake-up call to some of us to take the rusting armor out of the closet and clothe ourselves afresh before Satan finally has his way with us. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear and obey. By the grace, mercy, and compassion Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.